Incidentally, that particular hymn covers verses 3 through 14, barely half of Ephesians 1. But it happens to be, in most people's minds, one single sentence of perhaps 203 words. It's a pretty significant passage, and as we've learned throughout our study, exceedingly rich. I would encourage you now to open your Bibles to Ephesians 1. I am aware that the clock is off in the back, and I have a watch here. We will see how well that works. When we open Ephesians, it's helpful to go back. It's helpful to go back and consider the context of the individuals that received this letter. It's likely a relatively small group of believers. They have a church, however. The Lord has worked through men like the Apostle Paul and like Apollos and perhaps Timothy by this time, or certainly soon after this, and with Priscilla and Aquila, and established a group of believers in an eminently, essentially pagan city. A city in Asia Minor, toward the western end of Turkey, as we would think of it. A city known not for Christianity, but for pagan religions, known to be the guardian of the great temple of Diana, who is said to have fallen from the heavens, and Zeus gave her to the people. So there's this, as anywhere you were in the city of Ephesus, you could look up on the high ground and see just a massive temple with columns all the way around it, and you'd realize that the very economy of the city depends upon the pilgrims that come from everywhere to worship in this temple, that buy the silver idols of the goddess of the temple, taking those home to put on their god shelves and pray to, and of course the commercial enterprise that's grown up around everybody coming and buying and passing through. This little group of believers now are struggling to evangelize this city. And the Lord has given them victories, significant victories. But the real founder of the church, the human founder, the Apostle Paul, is in trouble. He was arrested perhaps 4 or 5 years before. They haven't seen him in all likelihood in about 7 years. They know for about 2 years he was in Caesarea in one of the Roman prisons there in northern Israel, let's say. They know that he spent the better part of a full winter, maybe 9 months, transiting from that prison to a prison in Rome, that was a very adventure-filled journey. It involved a major shipwreck. It involved him being bitten by a deadly snake. It involved all kinds of phenomenal adventures. But it also allowed him to stop periodically, to evangelize the people they came in contact with, and ultimately to strengthen some believers, particularly the believers in Rome, on his way to prison. But of course, as they looked at their state, at the task before them in Ephesus, and the fact that their mentor in the faith has now been locked up for a number of years, it would be hard not to be discouraged. That's why chapter 3, verse 13 points us to the fact that Paul is writing to them, among other reasons, because he doesn't want them to lose heart. He doesn't want them to become discouraged. He doesn't want them to think, well, what's the point? I mean, our leadership's in prison. We're struggling against an immense tidal wave of paganism. And the more they loved Paul, and clearly these people would have loved the man that was instrumental in them coming to the Lord, the more they're in anguish is what might happen to him. What are his circumstances? What's he having to put up with? And is there any possibility he's going to be released? They've been told, or at least their leadership's been told by Paul himself, that chances are they'll never see him again. So they have reason to be a little discouraged, and he doesn't want them to be. So he writes them in that third chapter, he tells them, listen, this is what we ought to expect is going to happen to ministers of the gospel. There's going to be trials. There's going to be tribulation. The world is not going to reach out and say, come in and be among us. We want to be just like you. The world is going to say, why are you so weird? Why are you troubling us? Why are you turning our belief systems upside down? We don't want anything to do with this new religion that centers upon the one, what you call the one true God. We like a God of our own imagination. We like gods that are like us, that fail and sometimes lie and sometimes cheat and sometimes deceive. And all false gods do those things. Men are comfortable with them because they feel as though they can manipulate them with sacrifices and offerings and good deeds and pilgrimages and things like this. So Paul is writing to this group of believers. He writes to them in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, and he asks that God's grace would give them peace. He writes to them knowing that they are faithful saints there in Ephesus. I mean, there may be some people there just playing the game to go along with their families, but there are some faithful saints in Ephesus. He writes then in what we've sung, from verses 3 through 14, he writes one massive sentence, as I say, maybe 203 words long, just filled with doctrinal truths. And the reason he's doing that is because if they get a grasp of the reality of what they have in Christ, what those doctrines mean to them, they will be stabilized, they will not be discouraged, they will not lose heart, they will persevere and continue in the faith. The Lord will continue to use them for the praise of His glory. So He speaks to them of their calling before the foundation of the world, about the fact that the Lord chose them for salvation. Now most of us came to the faith choosing to be saved. And I understand that. I certainly did too. That's the way we experience it. We quit fighting God. We repent. We choose to believe. We accept whatever the preacher, whatever terms the preacher and our system was pushing. We do that. But I think as we grow in our understanding of the Scriptures, we come to understand that actually what we did, the Lord kind of brought us to the place where we did it voluntarily, because we wanted to please Him. We saw Him for what He was. We saw our condition for what it truly was. Our eyes were opened to our condition and His gracious offer of salvation. All of those things, all of those doctrinal truths, from election to the fact that everyone who was chosen is ultimately going to reach the destination of conformity to the image of His Son. They're all going to end up being adopted into His family. They're all going to go through a sanctification process which will last the rest of their lives, but ultimately will culminate in them being in every way a human can be, just like the Son of God. Now, they won't be God, but they're being conformed from glory to glory into the image of the Son throughout their lives. And ultimately, they will be glorified as much as humans possibly can be. Their sins are forgiven. They have been redeemed out of the slave market of sin. The power of sin over their lives has been broken. The power of the flesh has been broken. They do not have to yield to the flesh. Now, as believers, we know we do. But then we do feel guilty because we know we didn't have to. We serve our flesh sometimes. And we know before, during, and after we should. Of course, I certainly hope we do, because if we don't, then the Spirit's not at work in your life, and that's a much more serious matter. Kind of the bottom line to that massive sentence was that God has a sovereign plan from all eternity, that He was going to put His glory on display in believers gathered together in bodies, local bodies of believers called His church. And they were going to, in a sense, be set up as the pillars that held up the temple that overlooked Ephesus. The church of God was going to be the pillar and ground of truth, and the church was going to put on display God's glory for all to see. And just by way of parenthesis, what a sad thing it would be to go through one's Christian life and never really come to terms with how rich you were in Christ, what these doctrines really meant to your personal life. I mean, I'm not saying you wouldn't be a Christian, but it would be an anxious, fearful struggle. It would be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It would be the sort of thing you'd have your up days and your down days, and why did this happen to me? And I just know now that I'm right with God, everything's going to be right, and why isn't it? It's going to be a failure to understand why bad things happen to good people. Why this cursed creation keeps getting in the way of you trying to be the best that you can be and have your best life now. It would be a sad, sad thing to live an entire Christian life without really coming to grasp with how rich we are in Christ. And the riches are in this first chapter. But there's a greater tragedy, a much greater tragedy. And let me illustrate it this way. A couple of years before the Second World War, in the little town of Itasca, Texas. It wasn't a little town because they had a pretty significant school, and one day the school burnt down. And when the school burnt down, it wasn't a holiday. The kids were in the school. And 243 children of that town died in that fire. Now, in any city, if 243 children die, everybody in town is going to be affected. And you can imagine in a close-knit pre-World War II Texas town, having 243 children die at one time affected every single family, every relationship. The question was whether or not they would ever get over it. And then the war came. And this was a city that was strategically located for war production. And the city boomed. And as the city boomed, of course, the city had to get to work. And it had to put those things behind it. And, of course, it needed a new school. So it built a new school. It built a nice, modern school. And it put in that school the, quote, finest sprinkler system the world had ever devised so that this could never happen again. In fact, when they finished, it was such a facility that they would select honor students because people came from all around to see, kind of like we do now on TV when a tragedy happens, come to visit and see how's the town doing now, pilgrimage to Columbine, that sort of thing. People would come and these honor students would take them through the school and point out that they're prepared. This will never happen again. That was kind of their refrain. We're prepared now. And the city boomed and the school boomed and everything grew throughout the war. And as they got toward the end of the war, actually things had grown so much they needed more school. It's 5 or 6 years later. And so they have to build a massive new wing onto the school. And when they built the massive new wing onto the school, they came to find out that the sprinkler system had never been hooked up. It was always there, but it wouldn't have worked had there been a fire. Now, what an immense tragedy it would be to stand before the Lord and to know that His grace was sufficient to forgive you of your sins, that He had done everything necessary, that all of these doctrines were there and being held out by the gracious hand of God. And because you didn't have time, or you were busy, or you were distracted, or you were not well taught, or you were going to get around it sooner or later, you never availed yourself of the truth of God. That's the greatest possible tragedy. Well, Paul was concerned about believers in Ephesus in both senses. He certainly didn't want any of them to just think everything was right and nothing was right. And he certainly didn't want any of them there, those faithful saints, not to really grasp the doctrines of grace that were their inheritance in the faith. So as we considered last week, he prayed. He said, I'm praying very specifically for you. Looking at verse 15, he says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and after I heard of your love for all the saints. You know what? Once I heard that here it is 5, 7 years later, you still believe the gospel. You don't believe one of many gospels. You believe the gospel. You're not just running around saying, well, God is love. That's what I'm counting on. God's love. Or God's going to judge on a curve. Or You know, the important thing is that, you know, among everybody I know, I'm probably the best person I know. I'm sure God will give me some partial credit for that. Because those are common versions of the gospel. But the gospel kind of centers around things like this. Yes, God is love. Yes, God does love you, and there's nothing you can do about it if you're one of his chosen. Yes, as a matter of fact, God does have a wonderful plan for your life. Those are all sometimes used to twist and turn the gospel and lead people off on a tangent. But ultimately, they're all true in this sense. God demonstrated how much he loved you by giving his son to die for you while you were still his enemy. In other words, the situation was so bad between you and him that he had to judge you. And because he loved you, he judged his son in your place. If you reject that, you've rejected the gospel. These individuals accepted the gospel. And Paul knew they believed the gospel because of the effect it had on their lives. They loved not just one another. Verse 15 tells us they loved all the saints. I mean, they'd hear about saints in Thessalonica. They'd hear about saints in Rome. They'd hear about the saints in Jerusalem. And it burdened their hearts about saints everywhere. That's the mark of a Christian, that they love all the saints, which means at a minimum, they really like being around them. They like interacting with them. They like talking about the things of the Lord with them. They are enriched by the experience. They love God's word. They love God's people. They love God's church. So Paul said, knowing those things, verse 16, I don't cease to give thanks for you. I in my prayers, day in and day out, I make mention of you. I'm always asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, to basically open your understanding for a greater and greater grasp of all of those doctrinal truths, of your standing in Christ, about how secure you are, about the Holy Spirit's work in your life, about my plans for you, all centered upon the praise and the glory of my name, God's name. And then he tells them, this is how it has to happen in verse 18. In answer to prayers, God opens people's understanding. He enlightens the eyes of their understanding so they know the three things we looked at last week. They know the hope of their calling. They know the fact the Lord set his love upon them and called them out of darkness into light means they don't just have a maybe. They have an assured certainty that they will finish in his family, at his side, with the Lord eternally. That they would know what are the riches of his glory and his inheritance in the saints. Let me ask this. Are the doctrines of grace, the doctrines that they kind of played out in Ephesians 1, so familiar to you that when bad things happen, when you get disappointed, when somebody betrays you, when just the circumstances of life aren't flowing in your direction, that you can go back there and recognize you're secure. There are everlasting arms of love, promises made by the God who cannot lie that undergird your relationship with him, and he will never leave you, he will never forsake you. No matter how bad things look, he's at work in those circumstances for your good and his glory. Now, if you are not familiar enough with doctrine, there's that word again, for that to be so in your life, you need teaching and preaching, and you need time in the Scripture. But more than anything else, you need the Spirit of God to enlighten your understanding. And that's what we're about here, but God really has to do the ultimate work. He has to open your eyes to see and to grasp these things. But not only the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory, but the exceeding greatness of his power. Now, the power that's available to every single believer is the power, verse 20 tells us, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, we live in a world that worships power. The power of money, the power of fame, the power of celebrity, the power of influence, the power, you know, raw political power, the power of armed might. All of those things are trivial in the face of the power of God. None of those things can raise anyone from the dead. The power of God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. There is power that God has that no one else has. He raised him from the dead, resurrection power. He seated him at his right hand. He put him in the place of authority, so Jesus Christ has authoritative power. It is far above every principality and power. I'm in verse 21. Far above every might and dominion. Those are all angelic realms. I mean, one angel kills 185,000 Syrians in one night. All of the angels together don't come close to the power of Jesus Christ. His positional power now is above all those things. And it's an everlasting power. It's not only in this age, but in the age to come. Not only in the now, but in the forever future. Now, most of that to most of our people was a bit of review. But here's the capstone to this whole chapter. It's found in verse 22. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now, the first he there is very obviously God the Father. The God is doing all things for the praise of the glory of his name. We're told that he put all things under his God the Son's feet. And that means, well, think about during his earthly ministry. Jesus Christ already then had power to control, for instance, winds and waves. I mean, he could stop the wind, he could calm the waves, he could walk on water. He could control time. He could take a 55-gallon drum of water and turn it into aged wine instantly. That is transcending time. He could control disease. I mean, whatever ailed you, he could cure you. He could control hunger. It took a couple of biscuits, and he could feed a vast throng. He did that on a number of occasions. And of course, as I've mentioned, he had the power over death itself. Verse 22 tells us that God the Father put all things, not just those, but everything else, under his Son's feet. And then here's the greatest gift of all. He gave that individual to the church. He gave that individual to gatherings like this. And if you're ever inclined to feel insignificant, here's significance. That's our head. He put all things under the Son's feet and gave God the Son to be head over all things to the church. God the Father's the giver. God's the Son's the gift. The recipient is us. The church, the body of Christ. That's what verse 23 tells us. The church is his, God the Son's body. Now, it's critically important that the church hold fast to its head. I'm paraphrasing right now from Colossians 2:19. That the church and the believers within the church hold fast to its head, because it is from the head that the whole body is nourished and knit together by the joints and ligaments that connect all of them together, so that they grow and they increase, and that growth and that increase itself comes from God. We're not just talking numerical increase, like more bodies in the room. We're talking about individuals growing in their in grace and the knowledge of God, to the glory of God. Think about that. Our head the head of a little church like this one is the exalted and enthroned Son of God. If he's our head and we're connected to him like anybody is connected to its head, there's no getting away. There's no deciding you're going to be independent. There's no thinking, well, I've got a better plan. No. There's no sense in which I can get along without the head. No, this image is God-given, and it's purposeful. In fact, if we were to go on into verse 23 and see, though the church is God the Son's body, he actually fills it, and his fullness fills it. And that, in a sense, seems to convey the fact that the God who is ultimately the creator of all things, and who is at work in all things and even the most insignificant things for his glory and our good, is actually bringing all creation to the place where we'll all be made fresh and new. And he's doing that through the church. In fact, when everything is set right, the church will be the capstone. And everybody will be around the throne of God in some phenomenal way that will be so fulfilling that it's beyond the eye, the ear, the understanding of man to possibly grasp. And it's settled. But I want to read a passage out of Colossians 1. Just as I close this portion of our service here. In Colossians 1, we're told that Jesus Christ, verse 15, is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the... No man has seen God at any time. But when men have seen is Jesus Christ. They don't see him now. They see believers now. But he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. He has the preeminence over everything that was ever made. Why? Because by him all things were created. You really mean all things? Yes, all things that are on heaven and all things that are on earth. Everything that's visible and everything that's invisible. Every single power and authority. That's thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. Everything was created through him and everything was created for him. He was before all things, and in him all things consist. And then verse 18 tells us, reminds us once again, he is the head of the body. And what is the body? It is the church. He's been the same since the beginning. He is the very firstborn from the dead, and there will obviously be a multitude to follow. And that is all purposefully done so that in all things he might have the preeminence. So when we gather as the church of God, we gather in reliance upon our head to the glory of God. The Christian church across the ages has had a number of symbols, and I'm sure there's some that other cultures observe that I'm unfamiliar with, but obviously the number one symbol is the cross. But that was a hated symbol. I mean, that's like a noose. I mean, there are obviously a lot of places in our society going around with a noose in your window would create real difficulties. For the same reason, the cross was an image of shame and disgrace. Like having an electric chair around your neck, I guess, would be another way of putting it. In the first century, many people began to draw fishes on walls and as symbols, because the letters that spell out fish also spell out Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The first letter is an anagram. At about the 8th century, after the church had fought many a battle and had many a conference, and really by the 3rd or 4th century had really developed the idea of the Trinity, a three-cornered symbol came to prominence. Our church features that three-cornered symbol in all of our windows. And it is a representation of the one God in three persons. Three equal persons, and yet one invisible and indivisible God. Some people would say that the circle around it is kind of an eternity type idea. Now, that's not part of the ancient tradition, but it's got to be in something, so it's in a circle. They are there very specifically so that we would always be reminded that this church and believers themselves are here, are together, are redeemed because of the interworkings of the three persons in the Godhead. Chosen before the foundation of the world, redeemed in time, called and sealed by the Holy Spirit. One will at work for the praise of the glory of the one true God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and for these preserved truths. We thank you, Lord, for the circumstances of his life that caused these Ephesians to struggle, and for the opportunity he had to pen this letter. Had he not been in prison and could have visited them, perhaps we wouldn't have these magnificent words. And yet it was your purpose that these things be preserved forever and purified for us. So, Lord, we come to these passages. We rejoice in our ability to understand and be strengthened in our faith by them. We thank you, Lord, for this day together in this place. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to minister as our head and to lead us and direct us in ways that all things are done to point to you, to glorify your name, to make much of you for thy glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.